Okay, hopefully we are. Okay, welcome everybody. Thank you so, so much for coming for the first week. This week we are November 26th. November 26th. It happens to be Thanksgiving weekend. And we're starting the first class of the season. So we last year started over. Because 2 years ago was COVID, there was no classes. Last year we started with the beginning of Poland. And it was sort of a review in certain respects, but what happened when the Jews came, whether it was in the 13th and 14th century, and then the golden age, so to speak, of Poland. And we got as far as the Baal Shem Tov, the Bastion. We got a little bit into Hasidus. So what I'd like to do tonight is Hasidus did not happen in a vacuum. It happened, there was a lot of outside influences that happened. And therefore I'd like to just discuss, before we go back to Hasidus, go back to the Baal Shem Tov and the Maggid of Meserich and continue on. I thought that this week we would just discuss the 150 years which really started the downfall of Poland. Okay, and then Hasidus, the Baal Shem Tov, his Hasidus, when he started, it was a radical, it was a revolution. It was something that it was within the circle, within the framework of Judaism, of Yiddishkeit, but he put different stresses on things, and it caused a tremendous controversy, which Mitzvah Hashem we hope to get into as well. But it was a revolution, and the revolutions come because of factors that are all around. It was if everything was in the golden age of Poland, let's say, and if the Besht would have been then, I don't think he would have had a following. I don't think he would not have had the success as he did. Again, we'll talk more into Hasidus, but Hasidus, the Besht was really to answer a problem, issues that Klal Yisrael were going through, major issues that that Klal Yisrael was going through. So this was a great answer. So what I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to talk about the downfall of Poland. I guess mainly from the years, the downfall of Poland, I would start it from the year 1648 to 1795. By the time 1795 comes about, Poland will not exist. Poland will be taken totally off the map. It's going to be swallowed up by its neighbors. So this is the background. This is the background of where Hasidus thrived. So if you just go back just a little bit, I'm showing you just a map there used to be something called the Four Lands, the Council of the Four Lands. In Hebrew, it's the Vad Arba Arzos. And the Vad Arba Arzos was very autonomous. The kings of Poland allowed for the Jews to have a tremendous amount of autonomy, self-rule, self-governing, their own business to take care of their own internal issues. The Vad Arba Arzos was responsible to collect the taxes. They were the representatives of the Jews to the crown, and it was for many, many years. It's going to come to an end, I believe, in the 1760s. I think it's going to come to an end, but there was four definitely areas. Sometimes it was three lands. Sometimes it was five, but it pretty much all encompassed the same area, and that was all of Poland. In 1569, and what you're looking over here, it was called the Union of Lublin. There were two countries. One country was Poland, the other country was Lithuania. and they formed an alliance, and in reality, in some respects, it was really one country. They may have had different differences in terms of their rules and governing and different constitutions, but basically there was one ruler over everything. It happened with one king, and he inherited one from the other, and they made this union called the Union of Lublin, which really made Poland, Lithuania, Poland, a very, very strong, big territory. As you can see, the light, this would be what was Poland, the darker yellow was Lithuania, and this was all big one country. Just to get another sense of a country like today, this is the country which was today, it's over the modern country. So you see how big Poland was, and it included Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Belarus, Ukraine, a good part of Ukraine, and a good part of what today is Poland. Poland made a comeback after, I believe, World War I. After World War I, when they divided Europe up to make it so Poland became back its own country. But it's not going to be a country for about 100 years or so. Okay, this is what it would be today, and just so you get an idea how it is, in terms of how it was in terms of the size of other countries, take a look. This was Poland and Lithuania. You see the size of the country, as opposed to Austria, Holy Roman Empire. But the Holy Roman Empire was like about 300 different little countries altogether. See the size of France, Spain, so England. So this Poland and Lithuania together was like bigger than the size of these other countries. So it was really, really a large land mass. This is when I wrote 1648. This is right before the 1648 Chemilnetis Tachvatat. We know it as Gezerah Tachvatat, which is 4849, where Chmelnytsky, I know I may not be saying it right, but he was the Cossack that led the carnage that destroyed Poland. Just another type of a picture. Also not such a, just a difference again. You see Poland, Austria, France, it's the biggest country around. You also get to see Russia. You see how big Russia is, because in about 150 years from now, Russia is going to swallow most of Poland. You also get to see how big the Ottoman Empire is. The Ottoman Empire was even bigger than Russia, I believe, in terms of size. Okay, so this is coming into, and this is the golden age of Poland. Everything is working well. Torah is in every town. The esteem that the Rav had in every community was the way it should be. It was a different type of learning, not that we have now, but it was like a pilpul type of a learning, which encouraged like very smart minds, very thinking, great thinking, and it was everything that was going on was just double a chair. So this was all going on, and everything was going great. And scholarship also went all through the roof. I mean, the amount of extra learning, things that were going on. This was a golden age in terms of in every which way, the amount of numbers, the quantity, the quality of learning. That was all going. That was all going well. Then came the Cossack uprising. We spent a lot of time on it. I guess just suffice it to say there was this ruler, his name was Chmelnytsky. He was a Cossack, and he was in fact wronged by the nobles. Poland was run, they had a class, like a upper class, lots of nobles. They had nobles and minor nobles. But they, all these nobles had tracts of land, and they were all beholden to the king. The king would give nobles land, the nobles would have peasants on their land, and they were responsible to supply the king with army and men and taxes, and the king was responsible to supply security to the nobles. Overall, it worked well. The kings were, it was very democratic overall, and it was very, the nobles did have a certain amount of power, a certain amount of influence, and that's the way and that's the way it was. There was, as you went to the east, so the east of Poland was more like the Wild West. You know, as Poland moved to east, there were, the nobles were, you know, they there was, the Cossacks really were a different denomination of a Christian denomination, and the nobles were trying, you know, they were, you know, taking, they were trying to take advantage. They were, the Cossacks that were there, they gave them special privileges because it was they would use the nobles, they would use the Cossacks like to protect from the Ottomans, which were, these were the Muslims and the Russians, and it was like, you know, it was, there were a lot of enemies, especially to the east. And suffice it to say, there was a lot of hatred and from the Cossacks, and it, all it took is a person like Khmelnytsky. He was very influential, he spoke very well, and he convinced the Cossacks to uprise. They went against the nobles and the Jews. And the amount of horrific things that they did to the Jews was just unparalleled in history, and probably would have been the worst that the Jews ever experienced until the Holocaust. The Holocaust made the Cossacks look like child play. But it was really, really horrific, terrible, terrible things that they did to the Jews. As you can see, if this whole thing is Poland, so at one point, the Cossacks actually conquered a good part of Poland. One of the things that the Cossacks had going for them is that the king had died, and the nobles were, you know, they had their power, and they weren't so interested in letting the king or the next king, you know, get his army together. You know, the nobles would have to give up things in order for, but eventually the nobles did, and they fought back. But you could see at some point, look how much of Poland was taken over, was overrun by the Cossacks. Now again, any position here, maybe with the exception, I'm not sure if it's Bratislava, but there was a certain area here where they allowed the Jews to live because they felt the Jews were necessary for their business. But everywhere else, they killed them. So anytime the Cossacks were coming, the Jews ran ahead. They ran away. And if they weren't able to run too far, they would, together with the nobles, together with the Poles, they would put up a defense. Sometimes they were successful. More often than not, they were not. And when they weren't successful, they were generally killed. So you had this war for 2 years. That was the worst of the war. This war is going to last for about 10 years. Okay, now this war, after the Cossacks, then you're going to have other people getting involved. You have the Tartars coming, getting involved, and then the Ottomans, and then the Russians, and then you're going to have the Scandinavians, and you're going to have the Austrians. Everybody is going to get involved in this, and at one point, this I should really even have later, just before, everybody's going to get involved in this war, but before I show you what it's going to look like at one point, I just want to show you Poland really has different names. So like different areas, Lithuania would be here, White Russia would be up here, Ukraine, this is the area of Ukraine, Podolia. Now Podolia, this is the area in the southeast, and this is where Hasidism is going to start. There's a lot happens in Podolia. So it's, you know, with This is the area most of unrest. And then you have Galicia, is also to the south, a little bit more west. This is the Poland area. Okay, I just figured I'd have one here. But at one point, this is what Poland looked like. Right before 1956. So you had the Cossacks all over here, and you had Sweden already took all this area. How did Sweden take this area? Because the Polish people, they didn't trust their nobles anymore, and they were afraid of the Cossacks, so they invited Sweden and their army. They had a very modern, sophisticated army, and they invited Sweden to come in, so Sweden took the entire area. You look on the bottom, the yellow on the bottom, that was it. The king had only this amount left. It's like crazy, like, you know. And basically, after they bought the Swedes weren't interested in protecting the Poles. Sweden was looking out for Sweden. And the Poles realized this. So then they turned against the Swedes. And then when the crown made some sort of an attack, and they first attacked the entire Swedes, other countries got involved because they didn't want the Swedes to get too strong, and they didn't want the Cossacks to get too strong. And basically, when it came in 1667, so we're like talking about 20 years later, this is what Poland looked like. So it was almost back to its regular self. Yeah, a few areas west of the, I think it's the east of the Dnieper River, if this is the, that all went back to Russia or stayed with Russia. And okay, this was Poland. Mm-hmm. So you have to realize you had Poland 20 years worth of wars. And that's what was going on. Eventually, once things started to settle, Jews started coming back. Poles would invite the nobles, the Poles would invite the Jews back. And the Jews would come back. They didn't have necessarily things better elsewhere. They were refugees elsewhere. They were invited back. Jews were very good for the economy. They were middlemen. They were businessmen. And they knew how to make an economy work. And when that would happen, so that would it would be very, very good. So after 20 years of wars, you would have the Jews came back. Now, of course, when they came back, it wasn't the same. When they left, before the war, the Jews were relatively wealthy. They were relatively set. There were yeshivas. There was infrastructure. There was learning Torah. Torah was affordable to everybody. It was available to everybody. And now they're coming back after 20 years of war, and they're starting over. So the Torah learning took a hit. One, because most people were poor, and they couldn't afford the Torah learning. Torah was not as available as it was before. And you had mainly from the east part, again, the part that was overrun by the Cossacks, was not as strong as it was before. So we're talking 1667. While all this is happening, there's something that's happening in the Jewish world as well. And that is a phenomenon known by Shabtai Tzvi. So Shabtai Tzvi, again, he was born in 1626. He would probably be diagnosed today as somebody with bipolar disorder. We spoke many weeks about this as well in the past. But just basically, he was bipolar, and he would do, when in his times of what he would call illumination on his, I don't know, what do they call the time bipolar when you're very
manic,
when you're manic, and he's excited and everything, so he believed he was Mashiach, you know, and there were times when he was depressed and he wasn't able to do anything. And he was just Nebuch. He was not a well man. And basically, he went all around, and he ended up. He was thrown out of places. He was in Turkey. His main place that he was is in Smyrna, which we call Izmir, Smyrna. He was imprisoned there in Istanbul, comes there later, but basically he was in Smyrna and they in a few places nearby, and so they just got rid of him. They threw him out. They didn't want to have anything to do with him, and he ends up going to Eretz Yisrael, and he ends up in Eretz Yisrael. He was in Egypt for a while, Yerushalayim, and one time he goes to Gaza, and he meets up with this person, a miracle worker, so to speak, somebody who was a big Talmud Chacham who got into Kabbalah, and his name was Nathan of Gaza. Okay, and now Nathan, without Nathan of Gaza, it would have been nothing. Okay, you know, Shabtai Tzvi would have been nothing. It would have been, that's it. Nobody would have heard of him. But this person, Nathan of Gaza, was a publicist, and he sent out letters to all over the world, and he was, and basically that he told the world that we have a Mashiach here, and people started to get excited. And Nathan of Gaza, with his Kabbalah, he was able to know things, he could tell a person what his averas were. So how do you explain it? I don't know. I guess maybe there's a dark side to Kabbalah learning and a bright side, but there was like some sort of a giloy at the time where people were able to know things, or they came in contact with neshamos that passed away. And basically, they went back to Smyrna and they caused a big tumult. But this whole phenomenon, from beginning to end, was about a year and a half. That's it. So Yeshua was in 1665. He was by Gaza, by Nathan of Gaza. And by the summer of 66, like I guess almost, Yeshua was by the summer, a little more than a year, he will have converted to Islam. Mm-hmm. Okay? So within a year, he causes all this crazy things to happen. And it just turns over the entire world. Some rabbis believed him, some rabbis didn't. If you were in a community that believed in Shabtai Tzvi and you were a rabbi that didn't, you were in the community got rid of you, or the community didn't trust you. If it was the other way, if the rabbi believed, the community didn't, then they looked at the rabbi differently. But there were many communities that the rabbis may not have said anything. And at the time they said, okay, look, you know, what could be so bad? You had while Shabtai Tzvi was, they thought he was Mashiach, so I guess we would call Jewish pride. The Jews were like excited. They were standing up to Goyim. They were, not necessarily this all good or whatever, but they started selling their businesses. They started, selling houses and selling business and they were planning on moving to Israel, Eretz Yisrael. There was somebody who was in Turkey, he was the English diplomat, I forgot his name, and he wrote a book on this. And he writes, at one point, you couldn't get a ship because the Jews had rented all the ships to get them to go to Israel. So there was nothing, nothing available. It was a run on ships, merchandise, going out. Everything was all, and it really, really caused a stir. And unfortunately, the stir, what happened is that when he converted to Islam, so most of the Jews realized it was bad. He was a fake, he was a fraud, and most of the Jews, that's it. But those Jews that were duped, so it was a downer, and they were not in a good place, because they realized, Mashiach didn't come, we're still in Gullus, and it just maybe highlighted the fact that their sorry state of affairs, and also their belief in their leaders were also shaken. It also led to a group that actually converted with Shabtai Tzvi, and they became known as the Dumneh. And they, even to this day, they're like a sort of a secret society. They only keep within each other. And then there were those, it led to a third group. And these were Jews that believed in Shabtai Tzvi, but they believed with him as Jews. And now you had secret Jews among all the communities, the secret like Shabtai Tzvi believers among the Jews. And among them, they eventually made their way into Poland itself. So now you had secret Jews among them in Poland. This is a few of the places that Shabtai Tzvi went. He went from Smyrna to Italy and Constantinople. And so these are, but this is all really south of where Poland is. Poland is a little bit up here. This is where Poland is over here. And eventually what happens is, this in 1672, so after, this is now about 5-10 years after Shabtai Tzvi converts, Poland, if you take a look at the south over here, becomes part of the Ottoman Empire. And Podolia, the actual area, that southeast area, for about over 25 years or so, became part of the Ottomans. So it went from Christian Poland to Muslim. The Muslim Turks, and all the what was happening in the Ottoman Empire among the Jews, where they firsthand experienced Shabtai Tzvi. So many of them now were starting to influence the Jews in South Poland as well. So in this area now, you're going to have secret Jews, secret Shabtai Tzvi followers. And again, this is a very depressed area economically. It definitely wasn't like the way it was. There were some, you know, it was better than, you know, it was getting better, sometimes not. But no way, nothing like it was before the sixth Tachvatat, nothing like before the Chmelnytsky's War. So now that's adding to everything else. You have the taking over of Muslims. So now Muslims had it for 25 years. So again, this Dolia area is an area of unrest. Okay, constant. Yes, you knew that.
Did Shabtai Tzvi ever settle in Israel?
Yeah, he was. Right, he actually, he did.
For how long?
I don't know, a few years. He was in Yerushalayim, not for now, but he was in Yerushalayim, in Egypt. He went to Egypt to collect funds for Yerushalayim. He was a big savior because he had met somebody who was a follower of his. He was big in Kabbalah and somebody, and he was rich, and he sent money to Yerushalayim. He was a big savior, and when he did crazy things, they threw him out. He went to Gaza, and then he came with Nathan of Gaza with a whole bunch of people, and he put the rabbis down, and then from there they went to it's various spots, and from there back to Smyrna. It was just a crazy year or two, and turned the entire Jewish world over. Okay, so again, for about 20 years or so, this southwest was part of a part of the Ottomans, and then it came back. Okay, and of course, when it came back, it was the nobles here that got it back, of course, would have wanted Jews there to help stabilize it. This, I just wanted to give you an idea how big the Ottoman Empire was. This is where it was in terms this is the Ottoman Empire when Shabtai Tzvi was making all of its citizens. So, again, if you take a look over here, Smyrna, this is where all the incidences where Shabtai Tzvi started and when he came back. And there's a whole incident about he came back there, and that's where everything started. He quit the shul, he took over a shul, and he had his main following there. From there, he went to Constantinople to try to deal with what he was hoping, but to talk to the Sultan, who just threw him in jail, and then he started holding court in jail. It was just like, he couldn't believe what was going on there. It was just, okay, but that's a, this is what it would look like. Again, this is just a picture on Poland at the time, and these are the different breaks down Volhynia, Polo, Podolia. This is the area over here that's going to be the start where Chasidus is going to start. Because there's a lot, you know, again, a lot was going on there. There's a lot, and it's very hard for the Jews in the entire area. And then this is where Torah is very strong still. You have Vilna up here and the Vilna Gaon. And basically, as long as it stayed here, they stayed under the radar of the, I guess, Misnagdim. But once they started spreading all directions, it's going to cause a machlokas. And eventually, the Hasidim are going to be the main. They're going to take over as the main type of Jew as opposed to the Misnagdim. But that's not going to be for a while. It's going to take some time for that. Throw into the mix another person by the name of Jacob Frank. Jacob Frank believed himself to be a reincarnation of Shabtai Tzvi. He's going to come. He was part of the secret Jews, and then he comes out in the open. And he has a big following. In 55, he comes into Dolia, right? And he preaches that things that he heard from the Damna. Now the Damna, besides everything else, it's just like immorally they have this like really, just oversimplifying things. Part of the reason where part of this whole thing about Shabtai Tzvi is that there were these klipas all over the world. There's nitzotzios and klipas, sparks and what's a good English word for klipas? Shells, or and the idea is that you got to collect all these sparks that are all over, but you have the shells that are stopping these sparks from coming around. This is really a lot from the Arizal. That was like his new Kabbalah, not his Kabbalah that he was like preaching, and the Arizal had a great positive effect on the Jewish people because the Arizal came after, he came in the 1500s, and that came after the expulsion of Spain. So you had, you know, a 500 years, 600-700 years of Jews in Spain, and the 500 years of the golden age of Spain, and then they're thrown out on their heads overnight. So it was very hard for the Sephardims from Spain, and at the same time Germany, they were throwing people out. So it just, you know, what's with the gullus? Where, why, what's the purpose? So he came, so the Arizal, his teachings is that when Hashem created the world, he had him in the he had the all these sparks in some sort of a kli, and it broke, and the sparks went all over the world, and our job is to go to different countries and do, when we learn Torah and do mitzvahs there, we collect these sparks. And when all these sparks are collected, it'll bring Mashiach. That's like, so at least for people, you know, it was an understanding. Okay, so there's Gullus. What's the whole purpose? So if at least it gave an idea, a purpose, you know, why did we have to go to Spain and why were we thrown out? Okay, because you need to collect the sparks in Spain, and when you finish collecting all the sparks, that's it. Yeah, that's it. We don't need to be in Spain anymore. So we left, and now we have to go here to collect the sparks. At least it gave some sort of a purpose, an understanding of Gullus, at least on a Ruchnius type of a level. But the followers of Shabtai Tzvi did, they took it to an extreme. And they said, well, sometimes you have sparks in really bad places. What you have to do is you really have to go down into the bad places in order to get the sparks. And you have to even to the extent of being totally immoral. Mamish, like doing, you know, adultery and total zinus and everything. And he explained Shabtai Tzvi and the followers explained all these immoral behaviors, because we have to get those sparks even in the worst places. Somehow doing this would get the sparks. Now, maybe if you said it quick enough, people will just, you'll get it by people. But that's what they were, and they were very, very immoral. They did things that were immoral as well. And when Jacob Frank, he came back into Poland, so he did things that were immoral, something that the people just were so disgusted with that they mamash threw him out of town. But he had a following, and he ended up, the rabbis put him in Cherem, but he had a following, and he ended up going to this bishop, this priest, I can't even say his name, Nikolaj Dembowski. Anyway, he told Nikolaj Dembowski, yeah, I don't believe in the Talmud, but I believe in the Zohar and Kabbalah. It doesn't contradict Christianity. So, of course, the bishop said, okay, he was using him for his purpose, and he gave him his backing. He forced a debate. There's going to be two debates. He forced a debate, and he actually went ahead and confiscated Sfarim. And the debate was a sham, but Jacob Frank would have gained a lot from it, except for the fact that the priest died shortly after. So the gains of this first debate was nothing, but he was still around and causing issues, and it led to a second debate. And the second debate was with second debate was more, I won't say more fair, but it was a real debate, and that was, I think, the first time around. Let's talk about this. Okay, then they came to another debate with the understanding with the church that you and your followers are going to convert to Christianity. They had the debate. Among the three people in the debate, or the three rabbis that led it, one of them happened to have been the Besht, the Baal Shem Tov. He was one that led the debate, and afterwards they did convert, so he had most of his followers convert to Christianity, which again was also disheartening. And all, on the one hand, many Jews were very happy about it, because finally no more secret Jews. Okay, so all these Jews that were somehow on the fence or hidden Shabtai Tzvi followers, at least in Poland, that's it. They followed Frank, and that's it. We're clean of them. We don't have. There was no more issues. There was still the Damna, the hidden, but those were acting Muslims, secret Jews, but they were Muslim on the outlook. The Besht, however, he was quoted as saying he was very upset about this. He felt this was one of his failings. And they say that he was so upset that may have caused his death in 1760, a year later. He felt as if you have a limb that's diseased, as long as it's attached to the body, there's hope for the limb. But once you detach it, it's gone. It's gone forever. Mm-hmm. So that's the way the Besht looked at this debate. So among everything else, the political world that was going on, you had within the Jewish people also the Shabtai Tzvi debacle, the Jacob Frank debacle, and this was one of the three that debated. Now, just in terms of Jewish population, just how many Jews? What are we talking about here? Before 1648, before, about different people have different amounts, but according to some opinions, there were like 40% or 60% of the Jews in the world lived in Poland. Now that's like, in America today, we don't have 60% of the Jews, right? I don't think.
No,
we don't have 50%. You have almost 50% in Israel, right?
And
you know, between the, we have the, most of the Jews are in America or Israel, but in the time before 1648, 60% of the Jews, the numbers that I have here, about 450,000 out of 750,000 Jews were in Poland. A few years later, it's going to drop. If in 1660, after the 20 years of war, right, after about half of the wars, it was only about 163, about like half the Jews were either killed or left. Either they killed in the war, there were plagues that were going on, or they emigrated out of Poland to different countries, back to Western Europe. Most of the Jews from Poland had come from Western Europe. They were getting tired in Germany of getting thrown out of one country to the other, and you know, France, they weren't hospitable. Spain had thrown all their Jews out. So this was a very hospitable place. So they had come from Western Europe, and after this they went back in 1700. So you had, it went up, again there was no wars, all the wars, at least the outside wars were out. So you had 293,000, again about 20% of the Jewish world population were at that time in Poland. So you lots of, percentage-wise, that's what you had there. Okay, 1772, another new event happens in Poland. And that is that because of the democratic, the power of the nobles, so the kings of Poland at that point were not able to make badly needed reforms. The world was becoming more modernized, and the world was moving towards getting more powerful, more stronger, but because of the check of the power of the nobles, they weren't allowing the kings to make badly needed reforms. And they became weaker, their armies became weaker, their influence became weaker. Influence from other countries started to have a very strong influence within Poland. And in 1772, again, if this would have been Poland, the area of Poland, in 1772, three powers started to grab land in Poland. So this would be before 1772. In 1772, so Prussia grabbed this amount of land, Austria grabbed this, and Germany and Russia grabbed this land. Okay? That was in 1772. For 20 years later, so there was another land grab. And that was in 1793. This is what it looked like. And again, you know, what was left was this. At this point, the nobles realized we better do something, and they did something. And had that new constitution been able to take effect, things may have ended differently. But at this point, the three powers were not interested in allowing Poland to continue. So in a year later, or 2 years later, they all grabbed up, and this was nothing left of Poland. Mm-hmm. Again, you have to realize, in 1700, 100 years earlier, there were about 300,000 Jews here, which is about 20% of the world population. So in this area, the amount of Jews that were here were plenty. Germany, Austria, and Russia. Russia taking the bulk of them. And what's going to happen now to these Jews here? They're no longer under Poland, which was very, very liberal in terms of the Jewish religion. Now they're going to be under other countries that are very, what I call the word anti-Semitic, but even if not anti-Semitic, the Jews in their countries do not have lots of rights. Nothing like the rights that they had in Poland. So now all these Jews find themselves in different countries with much less rights. And the story of these Jews in all of these countries is going to be a new story now. But then again, this is 1795. It's just another way. This is the different steps. You know, 1772, 1792, 1795. This is Russia, and then this was Prussia, and Prussia again, and this was Austria. So this is again the different times and periods how they swallowed up Poland. Another different, same idea. The pink is the first one, the green was the second grab, and the yellow was the last of it. No more Poland by 1795. Okay, fine. Okay, but the basically is the same idea. Again, another picture of how it's supposed to look. Okay, let's start with the Russians. So what are the Russians? Now the Russians, they were a little different than Prussia and Austria. Prussia and Austria is really part of Western Europe. Russia is not part of Western Europe. They had a czar. They had a different way of dealing with their Jews as opposed to the other two. They were more backwards. It wasn't the West, more modern. They were less modern, more religious, a lot more peasants. They were more backwards than their Western countries. There was something called enlightened absolutism, which there was a trend in Russia to become enlightened, which would have been favorable to the Jews, but the Christian Orthodoxy, of course, was anti-Semitic. They were anti the Jews. They were not in favor of giving the Jews any type of freedoms, religious freedoms, citizenship, rights. Okay. Okay, Prussia and Austria, slow emancipation of the Jews, but the Russians, they were stuck between, you know, they didn't know what to do with the Jews. They didn't know, they were afraid to give them rights, but they were really stuck, and most of the Jews ended up there. Catherine II, she tried to integrate the Jews, but she had, again, religious... the clergy said no, but she instituted something called the Pale of Settlement. Pale of Settlement was that the Jews must live in a certain area. They had to live in a certain area. Of course, there were always exceptions, and Russia was all about exceptions. But most of the Jews lived in an area, and that area was economically depressed. This was the Pale of Settlement. They were forbidden, Jews could not live outside the Pale of Settlement. This side was Prussia and Austria-Hungary, so they had different countries. 90% of the Jews had to live there. They were not allowed to hold taverns, sell liquor, something which was a major Jewish source of income under Poland. So now, coming after 1790, as poor as the Jews were, they're just going to get a lot poorer. Jews limited, not allowed. Okay. They were granted the freedom of religion. That's what they did have during that time, which is for Hasidism, it's going to be, it's going to help Hasidism grow. Because certain places, you have to be part of a kahal, part of a shul. And if your shul is not Hasidic, or it is Hasidic, so that could cause a problem. Okay. And so just, this is, I guess, basically the summary. So you had countries partitioned around different states. You also had the Jewish community begins to weaken. Again, in the 1760s, you no longer have the Vlad Arzos. You have no representation from leaders to the government. The Jewish community itself is falling apart. There's a lack of faith in the shul, the kahal, that they can do anything for you. There's also now becomes social tensions, interclass. Some Jews will find themselves as the let's say there was one instance where you have the workers were versus the business owners, and they were both Jews. So you now would have Jews fighting each other in terms of upper class and lower class. There's going to be a lot of Haskalah. There's going to be a lot of reform, depends where you are, Eastern or Western Europe. Religion and overall, secularism is going to take over. And that's going to be also a big, we also had the Shabtai Tzvi and the Frankens. And then the reason why Shabtai Tzvi and Jacob Frank also made inroads is because there was nothing there. The Jews are searching by nature, they are looking for something. And they weren't able, they weren't able to find learning, and they weren't, so you had somebody there that had an, offered an alternative. And that's what made them, and that's what made even Jacob Frank, you know, an attraction. But, and Hasidism is going to take it well. The rabbis, their influence over a community was also weakened. So you put all this together, many children were, they couldn't study Torah, they didn't have the ability, they didn't have the money, they actually probably went to work because it became very, very poor. It was few wealthy that they were able to do it, but the Jews were largely ignorant, but they were good Jews. They were good Jews. Also, those that learned looked down upon those that didn't learn. And that also did not help the situation. So those that didn't learn, like, felt like these, you know, who needs them? Like, you know, you're looking down at me. Why should I look up to you if you think I'm boorish and you think I'm unlearned? So that's really where everything comes. And now all of a sudden is going to step into this scene. We're going to, yes, I would continue a little bit about the Besht. But now steps the Besht, and he has a way of talking to these people. You know, learning Torah is important, but there are other ways to serve Hashem. If you can serve Hashem by doing mitzvahs, you know, davening to Hashem, you can connect to Hashem. He was able to, you know, have the people connect to Hashem in different ways other than learning. He had, his thing was, you have to connect yourself with a tzaddik, because a tzaddik, a rabbi, a rav, you're getting your influence, your hashpa, your good that Hashem gives you is coming through the tzaddik also. A radical way of thinking, looking at things, things which are very, very argued, the Mishnagim disagree. Who ever thought of this? I'm getting my thing through that rabbi, I have my own connection with Hashem. But no, you have to go through a rabbi. He's your connection to Hashem, and he's your influence. And when you start, you know, and the main thing is like joy. You're supposed to love Hashem. And now you have somebody, the Torah is not available to them, and now all of a sudden you have somebody that's saying you can come close and serve Hashem in other ways. It was just what they needed. It was just what they needed. He was able to connect to large portions of the Jewish people and bring them closer to Yiddishkeit, to teach them, give them self-worth, and give them a way of feeling good about themselves and learning Torah. And it's a Shem. Up next week, we're gonna pick it up with the Besht again, his little bit, his learnings, what he accomplished. Just that's a little bit of a review, and then we were up to the Maggid of Meserich, who's going to be a Talmud of the Besht that took over after him. All right. Any questions or no? Okay. All right. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.